We are looking towards Passover, as Mr. Gardenhire said, 3 evenings from now, and the Days of Unleavened Bread after that. So hopefully we have been preparing spiritually through reading and studying and thinking about the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world, and also examining ourselves that we appreciate the sacrifice and what it accomplishes in our life, and that we are in the faith. And there's physical preparation as well. You want to do what you need to do to be able to get to the site of the Passover service on Tuesday evening. You want to do what you need to do to get to wherever you are keeping the night to be much observed. And also the 2 high days during the Days of Unleavened Bread. And we may be planning some special meals and some special fellowship. And we will all learn from the object lesson that God provides us during this time about removing leaven from our homes prior to the Days of Unleavened Bread, and then substituting or eating unleavened products in lieu of the leavened products during that time. In today's message, we will look at the question, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? We will spend almost all of our time in the book of Matthew, and we'll look at 2 passages, and I think they are meant to be read together. They're passages that, well, one of them only Matthew records. And whether Matthew intended these 2 passages to be read together or God inspired him in the background, that doesn't matter. In the end, we will look at and answer the question, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? Let's go to Matthew chapter 2, and let's read this episode that only Matthew records. This is about the wise men bearing gifts, the wise men from the east. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. The Greek word translated to wise men is magoi. It's the plural of magos. In English, sometimes we'll say magi. The Greek word literally has a meaning associated with a priestly class of people from Persia. Vine's dictionary says, one of sacred caste, originally Median, who conformed to the Persian religion while retaining old beliefs. Young's analytical concordance says, Persian astronomer or priest. But note verse 2. It says they have specific intent to worship the King of the Jews, one recently born. Now, certainly the law and the writings and the prophets, that's the major divisions of the Old Testament scriptures, contain messianic prophecies, as Mr. Gardenhire referred to, and the Jews understood that to a great degree. Remember during Christ's time, so many called out to him and said, Son of David. And Son of David was a reference to the long-promised Messiah who would take over David's throne as king, as mentioned in the Davidic covenant. Also recall what the angel said to Mary in Luke chapter 1, 31 to 33. You don't need to turn there. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. So these wise men, these magi, had understanding that they were seeking a king that had been born and whom they wanted to worship. They're not mystic pagan astronomers. In addition, at this time of Christ, there was an empire known as the Parthian Empire, ruling over Persia, which would encompass modern-day Iran. And so the Persian Empire of emperors, let's say, Cyrus or Darius or Xerxes had long gone. I don't have time to demonstrate that today, but the Parthians were descended from previously dispersed 10 tribes of Israel. And the delegation of wise men, and nowhere does it say there were three of them, I think it was a delegation, consisted of Parthian leaders from the Parthian Empire, descended from the tribes of Israel. I will refer to Stephen Collins' book titled Parthia, The Forgotten Ancient Superpower and Its Role in Biblical History, as a reference on that topic. So these Parthians had knowledge, given that they were from the tribes of Israel, of some aspects of understanding of what's contained in the Old Testament, including that Messiah would come to rule. So needless to say, these were real men from Persia in the East. Let's go to verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes, the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So it says in verse 3 that Herod was troubled. That's probably a great understatement. This was Herod the Great. So allow me a little background on Herod to provide some understanding. It says King Herod, and you're asking, I thought the Roman Empire was in control. Well, Herod the Great was of Edomite and Arabic origin or descent. Religiously, he had, quote-unquote, converted to Judaism, but he still practiced a lot of pagan activities. There's a complicated history and his own personal loyalty to the Roman government that brought Herod the title the King of the Jews, bestowed upon him by the Roman Senate in about 40 BC. And he held rulership over the Holy Land and some additional territories for about 30 years. So think of him as a client king of the Roman Empire, having a title, having a territory, but still under the discretion and authority of the Roman government. And in just a second, I'll show you some pictures of large number of building projects that he built during his reign, because he was responsible for a large number of building projects, including, we'll first show a picture of the palace at Herodium. If you could bring up that slide, please. Yes, that was his palace at Herodium near Jerusalem. And the next one is his palace at Masada. There it is. And then he also built a complete new city, Caesarea. If you remember Cornelius, the centurion was from Caesarea. And then he also expanded and embellished the second temple. The second temple was built under Zerubbabel. And the next picture shows an artist's... Oh, this is actually the famous water aqueduct at Caesarea. The next slide will show an artist rendering of Herod's temple. He flattened out the top. He built that retaining wall that you see around it. Today, if you visit the Temple Mount, you can actually go to the next one. That's actually showing the Wailing Wall Plaza, but the Temple Mount is just above. Today, if you visit the Temple Mount, you see a flat plaza on top, and it was Herod who flattened it out. Jesus on earth would have visited the temple many times, and these were just some of Herod's vast building projects. Needless to say, Herod the Great was a real person. But Herod was also ruthless. He had several of his children killed, one of his wives killed. He was always suspicious of others, thinking that they may take his power. The emperor said about him, better to be his pig than to be one of his sons. So that's some background on Herod. So you can see why he was so troubled over this inquiry from the wise men about where is he who was born king of the Jews. Let's go back to the story in verse 7 to 8. Then Herod, when he secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. To which I would say, what a lie. What a lie. Verses 9 through 11. When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Side note. We've all seen depictions of the nativity scene with Joseph and Mary and the baby and shepherds and wise men. So it should be noticed that Matthew's account says nothing about the wise men being there with shepherds and angels. This is some time after Jesus is born. And note that Mary and Joseph now are in a house. They're not somewhere temporary or in a stable. This could be as much as 2 years after the birth of Christ, as we shall see. So there is some mythology in the wise men being present with shepherds and the newborn Christ in those nativity scenes. Also, verse 11 mentions those gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. These are not inexpensive gifts. Very expensive and precious in the time, and they were gifts of people who were high up in Parthian society. We could go into detail about the significance of the gifts, but this will suffice that some have pointed out that the gold signifies that Jesus would be king. The frankincense, which was used in temple worship, signified his priestly role, and now he is our high priest. And myrrh, used as perfumery and for embalming, signified his future death. And some sources will say that frankincense and myrrh at that time were equivalent or even exceeded the value of gold. So it would be interesting to note how Mary and Joseph thought about those expensive gifts, but the Bible does not record. Verse 12. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. That is, the wise men received a dream. Now verse 13 to 15. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Now let me go to verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, he was exceedingly angry, and he sets forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem, in all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel, weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. So what a tragedy. What a holocaust, if you will. Sometimes this is called the Massacre of the Innocents. Many famous paintings depict this. Peter Paul Rubens probably has two of the most famous paintings depicting this. Given the background on Herod and his ruthlessness and his obsession with holding power, it's not surprising that he was this, if I can use the word, monster to conduct this massacre. This massacre is also reminiscent of Exodus chapter 1, when the Pharaoh commanded all baby boys born of the Hebrews to be thrown into the river. Now let's go to the second passage, and that would be in Matthew 26. We'll start in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 67. Matthew 26, 67. So this is after the arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus was led to the high priest and the Sanhedrin, which was the highest religious Jewish council. He faces false testimony, a bunch of lies, and a legal kangaroo court in the middle of the night. Verse 67, then they spat in his face and beat him. Others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy to us, Christ. And Christ is simply the equivalent of the Hebrew term Messiah. Prophesy to us, Messiah. Who is the one who struck you? Now let's go to Matthew 27, verse 1. And here's a scene where Jesus will be brought before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor at the time. Chapter 27, verse 1. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders and people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. So Pilate was governor of Judea, 26 to 37 AD. All four Gospels cover the court case in front of Pilate. And Luke, in addition, mentions Jesus before Pilate first, then to Herod, then back to Pilate. That Herod wouldn't be the same Herod that the wise men talked to. This would be Herod the Great's son, Herod Antipas. Now let me go to verse 11. This is Matthew 27, verse 11. And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus said to him, it is as you say. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, do you not know, or do you not hear how many things they testify against you? But he answered him, not one word. So the governor marveled greatly. So at this point, it's worth giving some brief background on Pontius Pilate. And in just a little bit, we'll move to the next slide, but not yet. Pontius Pilate, as I said, was the Roman governor over the regions of Samaria and Judea. He would have had to answer directly to Emperor Tiberius. Pilate did not really like the Jews. He didn't mind harassing them, but he also knew he had to maintain peace and order among people who were seething under Roman rule. The Jews were subject to uprisings. So, in addition to the Bible, we learn the most about Pilate from the first century historian Josephus. But then, in 1961, a major archaeological find was made in Caesarea, and now we'll show that. That would be the next slide. This is the Pilate Stone that is shown in the Israel Museum in Jerusalem. And the stone has an inscription, and it contains Pontius Pilate's name and mentions him as the prefect of Judea. You can go to the next slide. This is a reproduction, and I don't want this to be an eye chart, but in that second line, you can actually make out a P-I-L-A-T. It says V, but that was their U, and then an S. And that last line has the last part of the Latin word prefectus, and then it has I-U-D. There was no J in Latin, so the I serves as the J. So, and I won't go into the first line, but this was the stone found in 1961. Needless to say, Pontius Pilate was a real person who had contact with Jesus Christ. So back to the story, verse 15, Matthew 27, verse 15. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. So there's a mention of a custom where Pilate tried to gain some goodwill from the Jews by releasing a prisoner at the spring festival time, usually a political prisoner. And it says that Pilate could discern the motive of those who delivered Christ to him. It was because of envy. Verse 21, the governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" They said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." I want to go back to verse 19 because we have a detail here that only Matthew records. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife, that is Pilate's wife, sent to him saying, "Have nothing to do with the just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." Some would expect Luke to record this because Luke was very good about recording how women were involved in the stories of the gospel. And Luke probably says more about how the Roman authorities thought Jesus was innocent more than the other gospel writers. But it's only Matthew who includes this information about Pilate's wife. So notice that Pilate's wife says that Jesus is a just man. Other translations say righteous man. Secondly, she has a dream of some kind. Thirdly, this dream causes her suffering. And she says it's because of Jesus. And lastly, she tells her husband to have nothing to do with him. Some think that Pilate's wife at this time had already started to believe on teachings of Jesus and that she later became a Christian. Your Eastern Orthodox friends will consider her a saint because the Eastern Orthodox Church has canonized her as a saint. Of course, we don't share that belief of a saint being someone canonized. The Bible refers to a saint as any follower of God who has the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, a Christian who has the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So it is speculative to think that Pilate's wife was believing on Jesus, but perhaps it's possible Pilate's wife did later become a Christian, and that's how the apostles learned about her dream, and she told her husband, and at some point Matthew recorded it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But we don't know that she became a Christian with any surety. But now let me show you some similarities in the two dreams and the two stories to make obvious that the two stories are meant to be considered together. I'll credit a scholar named Patrick Reardon for pointing most of these out, but over the ages, Bible students have noticed these similarities as well. Number one, both dreams occur in the context of a plot to kill Jesus. In Matthew 2, it was a plot of Herod, and in Matthew 27, it's a plot of religious leaders. Number two, in both cases, the plot to murder Jesus has to do with his kingship and his messiahship. The plot to murder Jesus has to do with his kingship and his messiahship. In Matthew 2, the wise men ask, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" In Matthew 27, Matthew 27, verse 11, where it said, "Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus said to him, 'It is as you say.'" So the Jews had accused Jesus of blasphemy when he was in front of the Jewish courts. But when Jesus was before Pilate, they changed the charges to say that Jesus was a revolutionary. He was competing with or usurping Roman authority. You don't need to turn to Luke 23, verses 1 to 2, but this makes it very clear. Those verses say, "Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this fellow perverting the nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ a king.'" So those were the charges that they were bringing against Jesus before Pilate. Number three, in both cases, envy of the enemy is involved in the attempt to kill Jesus. Envy is involved in the attempt to kill Jesus. In Matthew 2, verse 3, it said that Herod was troubled. And we've covered the background that he had received a title, King of the Jews, from the Roman Senate. So now there's someone else being called the King of the Jews. That was a threat. That was competition. And in his mind, competition had to be eliminated. Matthew 27:18, we read that verse. Matthew says, "Pilate discerned that the angry crowd had envy." Number four, both dreams, and actually all three dreams that we discussed, go against the attempt to kill Jesus. In Matthew 2, verse 12, we have a dream that warns the wise men not to return to Herod. In Matthew 2, 13, we see Joseph having a dream to tell him to flee with his family to Egypt. And in Matthew 27:19, Pilate's wife has a dream. She goes to tell Pilate, "Leave this man alone," but Pilate does not heed his wife. Number five, both stories involve the chief priests and scribes and elders. Both stories involve the chief priests and elders. In Matthew 2:4, Herod actually called on chief priests and scribes to explain the prophecies where the Messiah was to be born. And in Matthew 27, we see chief priests and elders masterminding, and they're trying to persuade the mob. Number 6, both cases involve a civil governmental authority. Both involve a civil governmental authority. Matthew 2 involves Herod, and Herod had that office from the Roman government. And in Matthew 27, Pilate, the Roman governor. And number 7, in both cases we see this phrase, the King of the Jews. In Matthew 2:2, the wise men ask, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? And in Matthew 27:11, Pilate asks, are you the King of the Jews? Now let's continue on in Matthew 27, verses 23 to 26. Then the governor said, why, what evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. And all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and our children. Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, and Roman scourging was the ultimate in torture and agony, we don't need to cover that today, he delivered him to be crucified. I want to go back to verse 24 because it mentions Pilate washing his hands. Again, Pilate found nothing in Jesus to justify his death, but he lets the mob have their way. So Pilate washes his hands. It's politically expedient. It's not upholding justice. He refers to Jesus as a just person, which is also what his wife said about Jesus. But then he says, I'm innocent of the blood of this just man. To which any of us could ask, who are you kidding? But then we're reminded that the church has taught us over the years about how each one of us individually has responsibility and blameworthiness with respect to Christ's sacrifice. He had to die for each one of us and our sins. We cannot wash our hands like Pilate did and say, I'm not responsible, or it's not my problem, or I don't need Christ's sacrifice. Of course, we need to repent and receive the forgiveness that is made available. Now let me read Matthew 27, verses 27 to 37. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed on his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. One thorn from a rose bush in my yard causes a lot of pain. Can you imagine a crown of thorns pressed on your head? Verse 30, then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon, by name. Him they compelled to bear the cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put over his head the accusation written against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." So Pilate, probably in an attempt to poke at the Jews who wanted to kill Jesus, attaches to the cross the Jews' official accusation made against Jesus that he declared he was a king. And of course, the Jews would disagree literally with what the sign said. They did not consider him King of the Jews. So, well, let me actually read some more in Matthew 45 to 54. Let's go to verse 45. "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land." So that would be from noon to three. "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, 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 lama sabachthani.'" That's Aramaic, and it's translated for us, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And there Jesus was citing and quoting from Psalm 22, verse 47. "Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, 'This man is calling for Elijah.' Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, 'Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the graves. After his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" So now I want to go back to verse 37. I already made comments that Pilate was probably trying to poke at the Jews a little bit by putting up this sign that says, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." So we have the answer to the question that was posed in Matthew 2:2. Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? The answer is here in Matthew 27. He's hanging on a cross. He's hanging on a stake. He's hanging on a crucifixion instrument, whatever you want to call it, with a sign saying King of the Jews above him. So he is the just man, just hanging there, dying for the sins of the world, you and me. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he's also a member of the Godhead, the eternal Word, who took on flesh to be a sacrifice for sin. He truly died. He was dead and unconscious. 3 days later, three nights later, resurrected to spirit life. So he's now at the right hand of the Father. He is our high priest, and he will return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the church has always asked you to consider the question, how real is God to us? How real is God to me? How well do you know the King of the Jews? Or better, King of Kings and Lord of Lords? How well do you know the Father, the one the Son always sought to please? Jesus Christ is revealed in the Gospels and hundreds of Old Testament prophecies that pointed to him. And so that's why we study those prophecies and the Gospels. So Matthew knew the answer to the question, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? The wise men knew enough to say, for we have seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship him. Matthew walked with Jesus 3.5 years. Matthew experienced his death. He saw his resurrected life. He saw his visible ascension to heaven. And then he followed as an apostle in trying to fulfill Christ's commission, which he recorded as, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you." And that would be our work as well. That work continues for us today. So it's 3 days until Passover, and we continue our in-depth consideration of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ.